You mentioned the distinction in Jew and Gentile as a religious distinction, far and above anything that we might consider as a racial distinction. Does the same apply to Jew and Samaritan? Didn't the Samaritans keep the law of Moses? So what was the difference in Jew and Samaritan? What kept that distinction so hot?
No, the Samaritans did not keep the law correctly. You know, they had a major theological disagreement with the Jews over where to worship, whether it should be at Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. And Jesus told the woman at the well the Jews were right. They were wrong. And, you know, we see the way they treated Samaritans, and we look at it through modern eyes, we see what looks like racism. This is a group of people, and here's another group of people, and they look at them and they call them dogs, and they spit on them, they don't want to be around them, they walk way over here to avoid seeing them, and that's how we see racism manifest in our day. But it is a different situation, because historically, I am very convinced of this, historically, what we call racial distinctions, they didn't even exist in people's minds at that point in history. It had to do, the Jew-Samaritan, Jew-Gentile, even the Greek-Barbarian controversy, had to do with how people lived. And if a person changed their life, they were accepted.
That's really good. Thank you, brother. Who has a question?
But don't let him get off that easy. Brother Mike. The Roman Empire was built off of slavery. So there was a moral problem, worldwide problem. There were many different nationalities of people that were in there. I don't think it's a matter of racism. You know, it's a matter of progress. Is racism mostly a product of cultures that are coming out of slavery?
Well, I don't know enough about this to comment conclusively. So I want to preface what I'm about to say that it is a real conjecture. Take it for what it's worth, which isn't necessarily much. Take it home and study it and think about it yourself. Most of the historians that I read after took the position that racism, as we know it, did not develop as a way of looking at humanity until the time of the French Revolution. And Smith and I were talking, Roger and Smith and I were talking earlier today about, you know, you don't think about the French Revolution as something that changed stuff like that, but it was a turning point in history. It changed everything. Not the deposition of a French monarch itself, but it represented a change in the way that human beings thought about God and they thought about themselves. And that was really the breaking point when some of these atheistic views of biology and geology and other things started to form. And the slavery in our nation was after that. And so maybe the slavery in our nation that seems to have been so closely tied to racial bigotry was a product of that. I don't know. I could be wrong. Maybe there was a connection between slavery and some racial bigotry before that. But, you know, if you study it, the slave trade, of course, originated in Africa. Africans selling other Africans to the Dutch and to the British, and then they would sell them to colonies in North and South America and in other places. I don't think that racism is a production of slavery per se, but maybe in America, this kind of slavery we had was unique. It was a slavery that was racially oriented, and it has created the difficult situation that faces Americans today, where we have that tension between black and white people, and it's been there for a long time. So I don't know if that answers the question or not. But.
Brother Smith Bivens.
A lot of the defense of slavery by Southerners leading up to, and even after the Civil War, was an attempt to draw out of the Bible, but it wasn't really motivated by a view that could be correctly drawn from Scripture. It was based on two things: economics and justification, rationalization of what was done. The world has never seen slavery like the slavery that happened in the New World and in America. Slavery in the Greco-Roman Empire was nothing. There were slaves that were abused, and there were penalties prescribed under Roman law for a master who abused a slave. But the endemic culture-wide abuse of black people that took place in the American form of slavery, and really it was a New World form of slavery, but in the Spanish part, in the Latin American part, it was even outlawed before it was in America. The Russians released their serfs from serfdom even before the Emancipation Proclamation was made. But it was driven by economics. You could not farm cotton, you could not grow sugarcane, you could not do some of these other economic activities without a massive labor force. And if you didn't have to pay them, that made it all profitable. And it was all driven by economics. When the Spaniards first got to this world, this new world, they enslaved the Indians. They weren't black, they were Native Americans. Mostly of the Caribbean to start with. And they basically exterminated them. So they had to find some other source of human labor. They found it in Africa. And it was primarily the Portuguese that got that going. And then later, the English became leaders in that. And of course, there's a wonderful story about how the English public was turned against slavery by the likes of John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, and William Wilberforce. And there's a beautiful story that goes with that. But it was one of the things that gave this nation a black eye in a lot of Europeans' eyes, because we tolerated slavery. And when the Civil War started, the aristocracies of Europe were lined up with the Confederacy, because it was a military state. That's essentially what it was. It was a military state devoted to keeping this economic program in place that was of such advantage to the elites, the aristocracy of the South. The common people of Europe supported the North. And that's what kept Britain from getting in the war on the side of the South. And the second thing I mentioned was a rationalization for what they were doing. When I read some of the accounts of slaves, Frederick Douglass and some of the others that I've read, it just boggles my mind that some of these people would still want to have something to do with this country, with Christianity, because of the way they were treated by owners that professed to be Christians. But they did, and they rose above it. And there's some harrowing and yet inspiring accounts that have been written by former slaves. And when you read the so-called defenses of slavery that were written during this period of time by some men who claim to be Christian preachers and teachers, it's just revolting and disgusting that people could. And you're right, that became part of the rationalization. After the French Revolution, during the 1800s, as things were going forward, there were people that picked this argument up, and it really came from England and from France, that there were these different races at different points of evolution. And it was, evolution was believed in long before Darwin. Darwin's the one who gave the world a so-called explanation for how it occurred, but evolution was believed in. The blacks were second-class people. They were barely above the monkeys. That was the idea. that these people falsely clung to as a rationalization and as a defense of what they were doing. So I've taken enough of your time, but I thought that needed to say.
Well, on that, let me just mention one of the rationalizations that religious people made was from Genesis, the 9th chapter. I didn't have time to put it in my sermon, but I'll just go over it very quickly. And it was a exposition of Scripture that, as far as I know, did not exist until the time when people were trying to justify slavery of Africans. And it's over here in Genesis chapter 9 when Noah comes off the ark, plants a vineyard, gets drunk, becomes uncovered in his tent, and his son Ham comes in and sees him and comes out and mockingly treats him disrespectfully to the other boys. And in verse 24, the Bible says, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant, and may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Now the argument is that Noah had three sons of three different colors. He had a black son named Ham, and he had a olive-skinned son named Shem, and a white son named Japheth. And that is taken from translations of the names of these men and some of their children. And so the contention is that Noah divinely cursed his black son and all of his progeny to be in subjugation and servants, the servant of servants, the lowest of slaves, to the other people, especially the Japhethites, the white ones who went to Europe. The problem is that Ham, the actual sinner here, is not even mentioned in the curse. The one son of Ham, whose name means of a black countenance, is not mentioned. I believe that's Cush. And the one who is mentioned is Canaan, who, interesting enough, later was, his family was conquered and deposed by the Shemites, or the Semites, the children of Israel, when they moved in and took over the Canaan land. But I think something very interesting about this curse. There's no statement here, "Thus saith the Lord," or anything of that nature, but I don't think that Noah was a magician. I don't think that he was a wizard and he was just casting a spell on his son. It seems that he was making a prophetic declaration about a character trait in Ham that was carried on in his son Canaan, who carried that on in his children. They were a carnal, earthly, sensuous, immoral people. Disrespectful. They didn't respect God. They didn't care about God. And that was what caused them to be so evil that God had them utterly decimated when the children of Israel came into the country. There's nothing in this passage, though, to insinuate some God-given lowliness to black people. That is a twisting, an absurd and terrible twisting of the text. And as I say, nobody read it that way until they were trying to defend North American slavery.
Brother Zach Elliott, and then Brother Brian Elliott.
So I realize now that you point this out that it's not really a matter of race, but it looks like it could be used as a parallel to an extent. I was wondering if you could comment on the actions of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11.
Okay. In Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about a time Peter came to Antioch and came to visit him, and Paul had to withstand him to the face, he says. He had to oppose him because of a practice that he was engaged in that was to be blamed. It was an evil, sinful practice. And the practice was that Peter, who had gone and witnessed the incident with Cornelius. In fact, he'd baptized Cornelius, and he had He'd been involved in the conversion of the first uncircumcised man and his family. He knew that God accepted these people. When he received pressure from others who disagreed, he caved and he buckled, and he would have nothing to do with those who he knew were accepted by God. He avoided them. And the issue at hand, I don't believe, was racism. Now, I used to think that it was. I used to use this whenever I was confronted with racism in the church. I'd go to my brethren and I'd say, well, now listen, if Peter couldn't do it, you can't do it. But really, that's not what was going on here. This was a, read Galatians. The point of Galatians is not racism. It's a debate over how the gospel works. Do you have to be circumcised to be saved? And that's the problem about Peter's action. But the principle is, here was Peter. He knew that this group of people were accepted by God. They were God's children. They were his brothers, his sisters in Christ. Because of pressure from an erroneous group, a heretical group who was teaching and pushing a false idea, he turned his back on his brethren. And he wouldn't have anything to do with them. And he wouldn't extend fellowship to them. That may have happened in this country years ago when difficulty was going on between black and white people. And maybe some white people knew, they felt the need to extend fellowship to black people, but they didn't do it because they were afraid of their white brethren. And maybe it happens among some black churches as well, where racism can exist as much in any group as any other. And that's wrong. And that's sinful. People who do that are to be blamed. Peter was an apostle. He was still to be blamed. Great preachers, great elders who do that are to be blamed. That's why I say it's a hard subject to think about. Because there's some men I really have a lot of respect for, and I feel like they made some very poor decisions in this regard. The first religious group to integrate their worship services in the state of Mississippi was the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they did it 50 years before the Churches of Christ. Their building was burned down and their members were attacked in the street. But I think they were more correct in their action.
Brother Brian Elliott, and that'll be the last question.
Maybe this isn't deserving of that, I don't know, because I don't mean to be light or flippant here when I say this, but we've talked about the idea earlier about the fact genetically, and all these other ways, that there is no such thing as race for all intents and purposes. We had a couple of things in our discussion here after this is all over with. A little earlier, you talked about something being racially motivated and things along those lines. So, those of us that are preachers, teachers in the church, we have to preach and teach against something. Do we need to change our language and not use that terminology any longer? Is that term? I mean, I think we know what to preach against, but it's a terminology idea. Do we need to take it out of our vocabulary so other people lose it in theirs? Or is it still something that can be taught in the way that it always has been taught?
Great question. I struggled with this more than figuring out how to say big A, little B, little B. I tried to think, what can I do here? It's like last year whenever I talked about homosexuality, I had the same issue. I wanted to come up with a better term than what most people use, because I think the term most people use was really destructive and a misnomer. So as I thought about it, I came to the conclusion, as I think I said in my sermon, racism is real. Race is not. Racism is the obsession and the bigotry that is directed against this false distinction. I guess we need to emphasize that. I'm not going to talk about the black race, the white race anymore. I know that's not right. I'm not going to talk about that anymore. Like Smith told me that when he fills out a form and says, "What race are you?" he marks other and writes human. And that's right. That's what we are. That's what I am. I'm a human. I'm not a Caucasoid, a Mongoloid, a Negroid, a Australoid. What's that? That's a dehumanizing word. Make you sound like an animal is what that's intended for. We're human beings, all of us. And I think, you know, you've got to use the term because the term refers to a real concept. But we do need to preach that the concept is so utterly foolish because it is based on a myth.
Any closing remarks, brother?
No, I appreciate the opportunity to participate in the study and hope that I gave the topic justice.